As I said, we're going to be going through Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, and the title is My Way. And my father was a reader. He wasn't well-read, but he was a reader. And the material that he spent most time with didn't provoke the kind of thought that resulted in changed lives. Certainly not an improved life. You know, Reader's Digest, fishing magazines, newspapers, Zane Grey novels, while certainly in and of themselves not anything horrible. Watched a lot of TV. What it did for him, is though, is it provided a certain worldview that was tragically narrow and uninformed. But it was one that he was comfortable with. Now, I don't recall much purposeful direction from him growing up, where he actually wanted to set me on a course and inform and instruct my life. But I do remember when I was around 11 years old, I was working, making deliveries with him in his truck. He was a casual laborman, and so he had various and sundry jobs as I was growing up. But one of them was deliveries in a truck. And a song came on the radio, and he pulled over on the side of the road, and he had me listen to this song, his favorite song, because this was instructional, and it was My Way. And let me read some of the verses to you, not the entire thing, but I think some things that were certainly fitting to today's study. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, I feel like bringing in a song. If not himself, then he has naught to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Ironically, the songwriter, Paul Anka, his way was to buy the rights to a French pop song he'd heard and retool it. So My Way isn't very original. But it is the anthem of a self-made man. And it wasn't original with the French either. The Bible is littered with the bones of those who did it their way. The problem with self-made men is that they don't always use the best parts when assembling. Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Barack Obama, all very much self-made men. And all men certainly to be admired in as much as they came up with nothing, and they have become extremely successful. So that's not to say that they are not successful under the sun. They certainly are. But it is to say that they will never be complete. Being self-made men, they will never be complete. Everything they have, all their value, is under the sun. And that is where it will remain when they leave this earth, is under the sun. As much money and power, just think of the three men that I just mentioned. All the money and power that is held between those three men, the two richest men in the world, and coming up the most powerful leader in the world, the leader of the free world, Barack Obama, money and power held between those three men, the Bible would tell us, is vanity. Because we have eternity in our hearts, if we're not seeking after God, we have to satisfy that yearning with something that has often been described as a cross-shaped hole. Sometimes it's been described as a God-shaped hole. We have to satisfy our lives with something. The other problem with self-made men is that the parts are not transferable. They cannot impart their lives into somebody else. They can't impart their value systems into somebody else. Those value systems can only be mimicked, but they can never be lived. And when they're gone, the only thing that we have is what they wrote or what they've done. we can certainly live with their legacy for a long time, but at any time, what they wrote, what they've done can be discredited, and which can be undone. Case in point, FDR is held up as this incredible man, and as a matter of fact, be careful, because it's exactly where the country's headed again, is that FDR type of New Deal mentality. But yet, most economists and historians will tell us that had the government not interfered in the way that they did, then the Depression, which was for 15 years, could have been about 6. So even as wonderful, as we can see, look back on those things, and we can see movement, and we can see how amazing things are, those things can all be discredited. So, and they can be undone. How we seek the answers to the questions in our lives shapes what is called a worldview. And there are only two worldviews. There's biblical and there's non-biblical. Now there are variations and there are degrees. But if we truly believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, then everything else is either a derivative, a deviation, or a deception. If we truly believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, then everything else is a derivative, it's a deviation, or it's a deception. It's either derived from, but not solely tied to the word, in which case it is in error, because you can't water down the word of God. As a matter of fact, we're told not to add to or take anything from it. And so we often borrow from many sources, as did Solomon. He borrowed from many sources to determine his worldview, as did Gandhi, as did Martin Luther King, as do folks like, psychologists like Wayne Dyer and Oprah and Deepak Chopra and the political and social leaders in the East and the West. All these people, they take from these many sources the wisdom of man, and they create this worldview, this philosophy. So it's derived from the Word of God. It is also something, it can also be a deviation. If we know something to be correct, but we have no desire to follow, so we deviate from the Word. In which case, it's an act of rebellion. We know that the Word of God is true. We know what God is trying to tell us, and yet we just simply desire not to do it. So it's a deviation from the Word of God. Or our worldview can be deception, in which case God and His Word are left out entirely. And yet somehow it feels maybe like it's right. Maybe because there's enough truth in there that somehow it seems to be okay. Some in and out of the church would call what I just described to you very simplistic. But I'll tell you, it's the worldview that I've adapted from reading the Word of God. It's the worldview that I have adapted from reading the Word of God. Now, we can search for these answers from the Word of God and develop an accurate, comprehensive, and eternal worldview. Or we can look to the world and we can develop an incomplete and tragically, eternally wrong worldview. We have available to us everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us. We have everything we need in order to determine a biblical worldview. So Solomon is searching for these answers, and he set himself to do so apart from God. He set himself to do so completely apart from God, and he uses three phrases constantly: vanity of vanities. He also says that I communed with, or I said in my heart, and then he also says under the sun. And so he strived after wisdom, he strived after pleasure, he strived after material, which are philosophies in and of themselves. And he strived after the collective wisdom of man, recorded here for our benefit, to see as false, not as truth. You remember in prior discussions, even though it is written in the Word of God, we have to weigh it against the rest of the Word. And we can see that the things that Solomon is spitting out here, a lot of it is garbage. A lot of it is garbage. But it's written in the Word. Yeah, it's written so we can see the garbage that man spits out. Any time that we see that it is the voice of man, we have to question it. Anytime that we see that it's a voice of God, we can say without doubt that there is no error here. So he strived after those things, and then he strived after fatalism. He saw egoism and materialism and existentialism, and he looked at popularity. He looked at religion, and he found that empty. He looked at government. He found that to be vanity. He looked at consumerism. You know, the season that we're in now, he looked at consumerism and he said that's vanity. He looked at the legacy of family. You know, that maybe the answer is to have, you know, many, many children. And maybe that's what I need to do and to build a strong family name. And he saw that was vanity. He said maybe the idea is to live a long life. And he came to the point where, what's the difference of leading a long and even prosperous life if nobody attends your funeral? If you haven't touched anybody. So Solomon explores each of these vain philosophies. But he doesn't just study them. He lives them. He embraces them. This isn't something he just looked at in a page. This is a man who had all wealth and all power, and he could do as he pleased. And so he did as he pleased. It said at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, it said, I denied myself nothing. And so he embraced and he lived these philosophies. But his heart was constantly wrestling with the God he knows to be real and the inconsistency of his life before this God. And so each time he jumps into these philosophies, he keeps pulling back and he determines that they're vanity because he remembers God. So after being fatigued by the philosophies of others, he began to develop his own. He began to develop his own philosophy. And over the next several chapters, Solomon gets into God talk, where he vacillates between devotion and atheism. And you've heard that conversation before. You've heard that kind of God talk before, where, you know, you go below the surface with anybody who engages in that, and you'll find that their knowledge of God really doesn't survive beyond what they're just kind of spitting out. And the description of God is one that they define. It's the God that they desire. And as Damien Kyle observes, he looks a lot like them. That's the God that they want. So often the philosophies we develop are suited to ensure that we make the least demands on ourselves and have the least accountability as possible. And so if my God is somebody that I'm not accountable for, I'm okay. And if he makes no demands on me, that's even better. And so we engage in God talk, and that's what we see Solomon doing here over the next several chapters. He did it his way. He was a self-made man, many missing parts. Now, how do we combat vain philosophies? If you've been with me the last several weeks, you'll know this is not unfamiliar to you. We've been going over these scriptures again and again, and I think it's extremely important because this is how we combat vain philosophies, is by continuing to remember and to recite the Word of God in our lives and in our heads. First one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But that's not a self-made man, that's a God-made man. Now, as I look at my own life, what I lack is because I either do not take the time to allow the Word to do its work, or I fail to properly apply what I do know. Did you get that? What I lack is because I either don't take the time to allow the Word of God to do its work, I just read through it and don't really expect it to speak to me, or I fail, once God has convicted me through His Word, I say, no, Lord, that's too hard. Or, no, Lord, I don't want to do that. And so, when that happens, my life does not change. I simply read the Word of God, I do my, you know, I check the list, and I go on. But see, we get to a point where as we're reading the Word of God, as we're encountering the Holy God, One of those things has to go. Either my conscience has to go or my actions have to go. They cannot continue to coexist. One of them's got to go. So typically what happens is the word drops off. My desire to be with the Lord drops off. My desire to be with His people drops off. But if I stay in the Word of God, then He will make me complete, a God-made man. Now, Romans tells us that eventually when we go our own way, we're going to be given over to a diseased or a debased mind. If we continue to insist that this is the way that I want to go, then God will just turn us over to that debased mind. So if you're still wrestling over what's right and what's wrong, then God has not completely given you over to that debased mind yet. There's still hope, and there's a possibility that yet you might become free from sin and that you might be victorious in your walk. And if you don't know the Lord, there is hope yet that you will come to know Him. How else do we combat these vain philosophies? Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We conduct ourselves based upon the philosophies of Christ. Certainly, as we look through the Word of God, there's so much wonderful things in there that God says, this is the way that you should be acting because of my love for you and because your love for me. And so this is the way that your life should look. And so yes, we do absolutely conduct ourselves based upon the philosophies of Christ. And we recognize them as those things that can wash us free from sin, that can cleanse us. But the greater understanding is not that we follow this man in this philosophy, but that we have Christ in us. We can follow any man's philosophy, but we cannot live his life. Christ says, I can give you my life to live. That's the difference. He imparts his life to us. No man can do that. No philosophy can do that. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can impart his life to us. And do you remember? He didn't say, follow this. He said, follow me. So we have to constantly ask ourselves, and I think that's probably why I continue to use this whole theme of songs, popular songs, because that's probably one of the easy ones. Are you allowing any vain philosophies to creep into your life? Or do you hear yourself singing lyrics that really don't coincide, that don't fit with the Word of God? You know? It's easy to do with a simple lack of attention. You know, I hope I don't stumble people, but I listen to some secular music. But I am so careful about what I listen to because I understand it for the tool that it is of the Lord and of Satan. And so if there's a particular style of music, yeah, I can appreciate it, but you know what? Those lyrics are just I can't tolerate those. And so I typically don't. So you do have the freedom to listen to secular music. I mean there's nothing in the Word of God that prevents it. So, you know, you have that liberty. But my question is, are you allowing vain philosophies to creep into your life without even knowing it sometimes? By the stuff that you read, by the stuff that you watch. So Solomon's own philosophies, after that 30-minute introduction. As we get into chapter 7, he grows tired of man's wisdom, but he's not yet getting tired of his own. And so he begins to, again, to slip through, to just, I don't know, just spew out some good stuff, some garbage. Now, something we need to understand is that, I forgot Romans 12:2 as well. And do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are two deceptions. Where someone or some system deceives me, and there's plenty of those. Just go to any bookstore and wall after wall of self-help and religion for that matter. There are systems that deceive me, but more insidious is our own self-deception. There's a pride of authorship there when we create and develop our own philosophies. You cannot unseat somebody's own philosophy that they've come with. It works for me. You cannot do it. As a matter of fact, only the Lord can do that. I mean, you can rationally argue a system, you know, and lay out the deceptions, but if it's my system and I created it, try it. Just try it. You can't do it. Self-deception. Yeah, there's just this emotional tie. And it's something that I typically call a bumper sticker theology or a plaque theology. It's what the Greeks called Paul when he came to talk to them in Mars Hill. He said, what's this babbler going on about? I mean, what's this seed picker? You know, he's borrowing philosophies from different places, you know, as a bird who gathers grain from wherever it's available. And if you don't have I hesitate to use the word, but a systematic theology, if you don't have an understanding of the Word of God and you continue to go through it and begin to understand more and more of what God is saying, then what you can begin to do is to pull certain things from certain areas. And so this is your philosophy. And if you don't, you know, and so the Bible is just one of my resources as opposed to being the resource and the Word of God. So we knit together this quilt of understanding from many places that sort of cover our idea of life. You know, we'll be getting our wisdom from inspirational sayings at Walmart and at Cracker Barrel, you know, and we'll get our theology from It's a Wonderful Life, you know. Great movie. Lousy theology. Horrible theology. Do angels really get their wings? No. If they don't got them, they ain't going to get them. Are you ever going to become an angel? No. You know, there's even daily services now that email the quote of the day. So you can, you know, there are just so many things that bombard us. And a lot of times the circumstance determines the philosophy and the theology. Solomon's common denominator in the rest of the chapters is that God deals with these things on a relative basis. Two words are used constantly, good and better. And the standard is always other people, and the standard is I have to live my life a little better than other people. Then I'll be okay, both here and in heaven. A person who tries to establish their righteousness before God does not understand that the standard is perfection. Anybody who tries to establish their own righteousness before God does not understand that the standard is perfection. And once somebody sees their true position before God and their inability to attain that standard, they're compelled to surrender their own righteousness for the one that God provides. As soon as I understand who God is, and as soon as I understand what my position is before God, and there's absolutely no way that I can come up to His standard, at that point I can say, okay, Lord, now I'm done. I need the righteousness that only You can provide. And so I'm not worried about comparing myself to others because we're all stinking sinners. And I'm a little better than you, and not as good as you. And I'm way better than you. And I'd like to be you one day. There's always going to be somebody better. There's always going to be somebody worse. And it's then that the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring us face to face with Jesus. Paul came to that realization. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. If there is somebody who has attained perfection, it was Paul. And he came to that realization that he could not see God in his own righteousness. And so what he wrote in Philippians was in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 is, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So the standard is not good, nor is it better. God does not grade on a curve. The standard is perfection, righteousness that only Christ can offer. Now, why did I spend all this time? We haven't even touched the chapter yet. Because this is exactly the kind of thing that we need to do on a daily basis before we get into any type of philosophical discussion or any type of philosophical understanding. Anything, as we approach life, this is the kind of mind that we have to have. We are constantly bolstering ourselves up with the Word of God. We're constantly bolstering ourselves up with the Word, with the Spirit of God, because we are going to face an onslaught of people's philosophies and people's opinions and people's theologies. And if we're not equipped by doing this, then we don't really know. And it's not about winning the argument. It's about maintaining my own heart and possibly winning yours. Because really, if I truly believe that this is the Word of God and it has eternal impact, if I really love you, I'm going to desire that you're going to see not my way, but the Lord's. And so we need to continue to wash ourselves and to transform ourselves, renewing our mind with the Word of God. And so we build ourselves up, and so we can dive into this and go, okay, that's right, that's wrong. So first verse, a good name is better than precious ointment. All right, that's reasonable. Name that is spoken well of is better than most costly things, such as perfume. I mean, you can have all the money in the world, and if you've got a lousy name, then you don't have much, really. And the perfume that they're speaking of was very expensive then, and it carried a pleasantness to it. You know, and a good name carries a pleasantness to it. The second part of that says, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. And then it continues on with that thought. Better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, and that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, and by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So he talks about death and mourning, and he says that death and mourning allow us to see the end of our days and soberly consider our lives in relation to it. We will die one day. Life is 100% fatal. Nobody gets out of here alive. And so to consider that, you know, and basically he's saying you're going to learn more from a funeral than a party. And what this also does is it shores up our ability to deal with the reality of the harshness that can come from life, rather than happily ignoring it, just kind of whistling our way through life. We recognize, and we can recognize, that there is harshness in life and that there is a finality to life. And so it allows for growth and maturity. You know, strength is built from the tearing and rebuilding of a muscle that's properly fed. And so, you know, if we recognize that, then we can certainly, you know, recognize that there is a time for these things, a time for this, you know, to consider our mortality. And in the United States, we're coming away from this a little bit. In the United States, we're mostly insulated from it because, you know, of a comfortable existence. You know, people go to the hospital to die, you know, and in most of our movies, except for the violent ones these days, you go to a hospital bed and you just kind of expire, you know. And we all know that that's not true. You know, I have great admiration for the hospice industry these days, because the idea is to be comfortable at home. You know, go home to die. And a lot of people are taking that option. But a lot of people hate to do that because of their fear of death, and their belief system, their character is too weak to be able to handle with it. You know, they won't even go into a funeral home. They won't go to a hospital because they just can't stand it. They can't stand the idea of death. Well, the best way to deal with death, of course, is with life. The best way to deal with death is with life. The life of Christ, eternal life, because you know where you're going to go. All right, Lord, don't take me a minute late. Don't take me a minute early, but don't take me a minute late, because I know where I'm going to be. So far, so good. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. And Let me see here. Actually, that's not there yet. There's actually a Proverb 27, verse 5 and 6, which says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So we can take what Solomon is saying here and we say, yeah, I can find that someplace else in Scripture. So it's right on, you know. This is something that we can use. Verse 7, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." Again, not forgetting who we are or the character we have, regardless of whether we're being threatened or bribed. Not bad stuff, Solomon. So, you know, we begin to feel good about what he's saying here. The end of a thing is 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. It's not always true. The end of a thing is better than its beginning is not always true. Except in the Lord Jesus. You know, the end of the thing is much better than the beginning, but it's not always true, you know, that when something begins, it's the ending of something is better than the beginning. Case in point, there's a lot of people that would argue that our current our White House and congressional administration went in a whole lot better than they came out. And unfortunately, typically in the United States, it's by the time we turn our presidents out, we typically hate them. Have you ever thought about that? You know. I don't know why anybody ever thought that they would want to extend the presidency beyond eight years. Somebody, I don't know anybody could stand that kind of hatred. But so you know, all of a sudden he gets into shaky ground here. But he's also talking about though is change. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. The fact of the matter is sometimes we're forced to encounter change. The economy, the government, our jobs. But when we encounter it with anger and pride, that's tremendous foolishness. The change may not even be good, but maintaining who you are in the Lord is. Because we know that all things are to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So how you maintain that change, how you maintain your heart in that change is much more important than the change itself, even if it is bad. Now consider Joseph, consider Daniel, consider Nehemiah. They were thrown into situations that were absolutely horrible. And yet because of their relationship with the Lord, look how they came out. The end certainly was better than the beginning in that situation. But they were patient and they loved God and they desired to follow God with everything they did. So the end is very much better than the beginning when we grow in faith and love. So in that case, that scripture is pretty right on. Now, it's absolutely foolish to live in the past and yearn for the way things were. We have to deal with the realities of today. Whether those realities of today are in my own circumstances, whether that reality of today is the degradation of society, we cannot continue to ask the Beaver family to come back into our lives. You know, Ward and June are gone. We can't continue. And if you yearn back to the good old days, whatever those good old days are, you're probably really not looking at it through an accurate lens. You know, there's no way that I want to go back to my teenage years. Absolutely no way I want to go back to my teenage years. So it's absolutely foolish to live in the past and yearn for the way things are. And if the society is degrading around us, then certainly we need to react with that understanding. The important things in your life, the timeless truths of God must be maintained, but all other form and fashion are, you know, they're going to have their time under the sun, they're going to fade away. You know, whether we sing hymns or contemporary music or, you know, whatever the case may be, all this stuff is fluff and form, whatever it is. But the timeless truths have to remain. There are some things that are definitely better than others, and those things, as much as possible, we should hold on to. But at the same time, the only thing that really lasts eternally outside of ourselves is that. It's the Word of God. Hold on to that. And then don't gripe about anything else that changes. 11 through 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Not bad. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom. Is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. A fool and his money are soon parted, certainly. We'll need for wisdom with riches, especially those that are handed to us. And they should be used both as tools, and they should be servants and not masters. Still doing okay. 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Certainly, this good wisdom regarding the sovereignty of God. And I'm thinking that maybe 14 goes with 13 a little bit when he says that in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has appointed both prosperity and need in our lives. He has appointed both prosperity and need in our lives, and he controls both should he desire to intervene for his pleasure and our good. I'm gonna bring you down, or I'm gonna take you up. And as a matter of fact, Paul's admonition was to be content in both, for in Christ we're able to do all things. Whether God has abased you or has he abounded you, it's all God's. It's all God's. And then he says in verse 15 through 18, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Solomon, you were doing so well. Oh, you found God, have you? You're not going to get too religious on me, are you? You're not going to take that too seriously, are you? Don't get too righteous. You've got to have balance. You've got to have balance. You ever heard that? You ever heard that? You still hear that? There's no rhyme or reason to who dies or who lives, who succeeds or who fails, who is blessed and who's diminished. Solomon's looking at this and he says, man, there seems to be this total seeming lack of immediate justice. Why is it that this guy can live to be 90 years old and be just a crotchety old creep, and this one dies when he's 13 and is just a saint? I don't understand it. It doesn't seem to matter. So he says, don't get too far to one side or the other, just right down the middle. Melt into the scenery, just be average. Have balance. I worship an unbalanced God. He's very unbalanced. Anybody that would leave the throne, stuff himself into humanity, die on a cross for my sake, is horribly unbalanced. How can I respond with a balanced attitude? I want to give everything that he has given to me, the entirety of my life. There is no balance here. I cannot be overly righteous. I can be self-righteous, but I cannot be overly righteous. Solomon, sorry, you just lost your credibility with me. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us to excel in righteousness. 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So he comes to the conclusion that all men are sinners, but he doesn't offer the reason why. 21:22. Also do not take to heart everything people say. Not bad counsel, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Guys, be patient. Be gracious. Recognize that you too are a sinner. Let love cover a multitude of sins. And recognize your own tendency towards these things. Not bad, Solomon. He says, don't take in everything you hear, but do hear counsel from those who know and love you, having your best interest at heart. 23 through 25. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Again, expresses a desire to seek out and know the answers to life. And the Lord is allowing him to ramble on here, just continue to ramble on, giving his thoughts on life. And then in verse 26, y'all are going to love this. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Not one woman. I got one man, but not one. And this is a guy who married 1,000 women, or had, you know, or concubines and wives amongst a thousand. They're all worthless. And one guy, that's it. Truly this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he's come to the point of being completely unimpressed with both men and women, is basically what that's saying. I've looked at them both, and I'm just unimpressed. But he also talks here about the tragedy of allowing the attraction of the opposite sex to deter us from what we're truly seeking, or what we should be truly seeking. You know, is there somebody who is truly, that is keeping you from seeking the Word of God because of your attraction to them? That is such a common fatality in our relationship with the Lord, is that this girl or this guy or my friends, you know, what will they think of me if I get weirded out and start seeking after God? He said, you know what? In all of humankind, there's just not a lot to offer. Which is kind of a fatalistic idea. But at the same time, as you recognize that, as you compare humankind with the Lord, is there anybody truly that you can think of that compares? And there's none. There's none. And that doesn't even speak necessarily to the wretchedness of man as much as it speaks to the goodness of God. So he says, I'm just done with all of them. And then he says, God did it right. You know, he made man upright. And by that he means mankind, not just men. God did it right, and it's our rebellion, our desire, that keeps us seeking something of our own making instead of seeking after God. It's our desire, you know, he says, they have sought out many schemes. God did it right, but they sought out many, many schemes. We have this tendency to become stiff-necked and rebellious. We want things our way. Chapter 8. Wisdom makes the face shine is basically what this is saying in verse 1. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. 2 through 7. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So there he's talking to submitting to authority, generally speaking to our tendency to look from the outside on a matter and give our opinion, you know, in not having all the facts, impatient at what seems to be inaction when the person in authority is trying to consider all matters. You know, they're looking at all things where we might be looking at this particular aspect of it. So, you know, he's saying, you know, the king doesn't know the future, you don't know the future, and you may not have yet a full grasp of the unintended consequences. So he's basically saying, being gracious in your approach to authority. Be gracious in your approach to authority. In verse 8 and 9, he comes back to the theme of death, where he says, no one has the power of the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness shall not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time to which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So as he comes back to this theme of death, he recognizes that we're unable to escape it. And I can tell, and that's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. And only the Lord can give us power over death. Only the Lord can give us power over death. It will overtake us all. If the Lord doesn't take us up, we're going to be taken down. Period. The only one that could conquer death is Jesus. And he gives us eternal life. We can shed these tents, we get a new body, we get a resurrection body, and we live eternally with him. But Solomon, dealing under the sun, keeps coming back to this death, the idea of death, which is not a bad thing, because we have to determine that. We have to figure out what it is that we're going to be doing for eternity and what our desire is to do for eternity. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. He's making a very interesting comment about here who seem to be pious but are actually wicked. You know, they're using church for business and network connections. You know, they're as a matter of fact, there was a man in the early 1800s who decided that in order for him to be successful in his business, he had to completely renounce his belief in Judaism and become a Christian. But the thing was, he never really became a Christian. He simply came into the Christian network. He came into the Christian community. And that man was very successful. But he had a son who we know as Karl Marx. And that was the effect that this man renouncing his Judaism for the sake of Christianity, simply for the sake of capitalism, that created a man by the name of Karl Marx. Piety and wickedness are an absurdity. 11 through 14. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is set fully in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. We cry out over and over again, that's not fair. We have this sense of justice that is inbred in us, you know, and what he's complaining about here is the lack of immediate justice and the seeming lack of fairness here. You know, that these people, what's the cry that you're hearing today? Why are the AIG folks, why are the folks, you know, up in Detroit, why are they still walking around free when they have been acting like such criminals? That's just not fair. Just not fair. Why aren't they struck dead? We seem to think that, you know, as soon as this injustice is made light, you know, or is brought to the light, or, you know, or even the fact that the time that it actually occurs, that somehow justice needs to be rendered immediately, you know. But the fact that the wicked prosper and the just suffer is really, think about it, for our benefit. Jeremiah asked the question as well, but he wasn't crying out against God, but he was merely desiring to know his nature more fully. And that's what we have in this scripture, where it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord. When I plead with you, you let me talk with you about your judgments." That's not bad. That's a good God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Come on, God. Come on. Why can't you take them out? How is this fair? But God is not interested in fair, nor is he fair. He's holy, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, but he never said he was fair. And let me ask you this, if his justice were always swift, wouldn't you and I be dead and in hell right now? If his justice was always swift. For the injustice that you've committed, or for the love that you've left uncommitted, if his justice was swift, we would all be consumed. If he were fair, then we would all be alike. But he deals with us according to our faith, our temperament, our giftings. He deals with us according to his sovereign will. But he is this, he is long-suffering. He's like a father waiting for the prodigal. And even at that, even if you remember that parable, what did the older son cry when the father welcomed the younger one back? That's not fair. So Solomon is wrestling with this question. Jeremiah wrestles with this question. Jesus spoke to this when he gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, I'm going to have to allow them to grow up together. But one day the tares will be separated and they'll be burned. But that's not for you to concern yourself with. You need to be a strong stalk of wheat. Don't worry about the tares. So there's this built-in knowledge that there's right and a wrong, that there's a just and an unjust, and we want justice when it comes to somebody else, and we want mercy when it comes to ourselves. I was reminded over the last couple of days that we often judge unbelievers according to the standards of God. And they don't, and then we don't understand why they don't comply. We want to take what God has called us to in this attitude of righteousness, and we try to apply it to other people. And when they don't comply, it results in this judgmental attitude that we have. You know, Christians are rightly accused of having judgmental attitudes because we expect sinners not to act like sinners. Sinners are sinners. You know, people who don't believe in God act that way because they are that way. And you acted that way before you came to know the Lord, and then you started acting differently. And so whenever we kind of tisk-tisk at what somebody is doing, you know, then think about this for a minute, you know. Why would they not act that way? A snake can only be a snake. A scorpion can only be a scorpion. You can't hate the snake for being a snake. Now, we agree. I really want you to track with me on this and because I don't want to be misunderstood. There are certain things that we agree for the maintaining of society. There are certain things that we agree for the betterment of society that are unacceptable, just flat unacceptable, such as murder. We agree as a society that that's not acceptable. We agree as a society that theft is not acceptable. We agree as a society that the abandonment of children is not acceptable. Okay? But there are many situations that we as Christians think are wrong that are really debatable. That are very debatable. Such as homosexuality. And I want you to track with me here. Unmarried but devoted parents. Sex before marriage. Cloning. Genetic profiling, which is designer babies. Assisted suicide. Parental rights. All those situations that we as Christians, you know, as I was reading off that list, you're thinking, no way, no way, no way, no way, no way. Is that acceptable? But it is debatable. In a society, it is debatable. In a society, it is something that we can come to accept legally. And we can live in that society. If we remove God from the equation, then all things are arguable. All things are debatable. But that's the point. They are under the sun. God is removed from the equation. You see what I'm saying? When we argue with somebody over whether they think cloning is okay, or whether genetic profiling is okay, or whether homosexuality is okay, they're arguing from a viewpoint under the sun. How can we expect them to understand what we are saying when their standard is not the righteousness of God? And the only thing I need to know is that he said, that's not going to cut it. I don't even need to know why. But he said homosexuality is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. He said abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong. He said sex before marriage is wrong. Sex before marriage is wrong. He said that parents that fathers are the priests in their home, and that parental rights are absolute. That's all I need to know. But to argue with somebody under the sun, when they've removed God from the equation, why in the world would I think that they can think any differently? See what I'm saying there? Do you catch that? Whenever you remove God, then everything is argued under the sun. It is only when the Lord is brought back into the equation that we can successfully argue the things that we know to be wrong. So whenever we look at somebody, you know, and we recognize that the world is thumbing its nose, as we recognize that the world is speaking and acting against God with impunity, and we see that they are not recognizing that what they are seeing is the patience, the long-suffering, and the mercy and the grace of God. Because His will is that none will perish. And so He continues to let man do what man is going to do, that he might come to know Him. His desire is that none will perish, but all will have everlasting life. So we cannot expect God to expect those that don't know God to readily accept as their own righteous behavior that which we who do know God recognize as righteous behavior. So the next time you speak with somebody who is in favor of homosexuality or favor of homosexual marriage, recognize where they are with the Lord. Because this has more of an inclination of where they are before God than it does anything else. And truly, for us to force our values on somebody else, really, they can toe the line. That's not a problem. You know, they can all do as society has required them to do. But the bigger issue is they're going to march right into hell because they don't know God. They've removed God from the equation. So, everything under the sun, is arguable. But as soon as you bring God into it, then none of it's arguable. The Lord says, these are my standards. This is what I call good. This is what I call bad. And the fact that you don't get struck down immediately when you act unjustly is my graciousness, is my long-suffering, is my patience with you. And so whenever we are approaching our unsaved friends, whenever we're approaching our unsaved family, we have to remember that fish have to be caught before they can be cleaned. And so whenever there is this discussion about why, you know, they think homosexuality is right and we think it's wrong, or why they think it's okay to have 14 kids by 14 different mothers or fathers, then, you know, we have to recognize, you know what, that really does speak to the fact that you don't have God in your life. And I can't expect you to understand where I'm coming from if you don't have God in your life. And the more important thing is, do you want God in your life? Verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor of the day, all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. You know, life is unfair, so enjoy what you can't hear under the sun. You know, sounds like Solomon could have been a good ad writer. You know, you deserve a break today because I'm worth it. You know, all these things that, you know, says, you know, hey, you know what? Nothing makes sense, so just go enjoy. You know, if you've decided that you're not going to follow after the Lord, and the only thing that you see is under the sun, you know, the only thing that you can see is what the world has to offer, then really I strongly encourage that you do what you can to gain the absolute most enjoyment out of this life. Because when you're done, you're done. Get all you can. Grab all you can for the next 50 years or 60 years or however long you've got left. Because the day you take your last breath, you're done. So you might as well enjoy it now. That's what Solomon's saying. And I agree with him. You got to enjoy it. If this is all you got is under the sun. Now, I would tell you that a lot of people, if you ask a lot of parents these days what their greatest desire is, it's that they just want their children. I just want my children to be happy. I just want them to be happy. I would strongly encourage you to consider that you might just want your children to be holy. Because happiness is under the sun. If you want blessing, if you want God's blessing, certainly ask for the Lord for that. But I would strongly encourage you not to just want your children to be happy, but desire that they be holy. And see, this is the only place that you're going to find that in the Bible. And it's a condemnation to a life of leisure at the expense of eternity. You know, he says, you know what? If you're not going to have God, then just go ahead and just enjoy it, you know? Now, the thing is that as a Christian, we should be able to eat, drink, and be merry with true gladness because we know that that's just preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know? So we are really, really going to enjoy this life. We are really going to enjoy this life. And we can with delight. We can with joy because we also know that God is going to continue to provide for us. We know that God is going to continue to do what God wants to do for us and in us. And so we can eat, drink, and be merry knowing that it doesn't even compare to what we have before us. But at the same time, what we're putting in our mouth right now is really, really good. So, God bless graders. Verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God. That a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So he finally comes back to the conclusion. Finally comes back to the conclusion that we cannot find what our heart is striving for under the sun. God exists. He created us. Apart from him, everything we do is striving to obtain only what he can give. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have equipped us to be men and women after your own heart. Lord God, that you have put eternity in our hearts. Lord, I thank you that you will not allow us to be satisfied with anything other than you, other than the precious, precious presence of your Son. Lord Jesus, I ask that for anybody here today that has not yet understood that, Lord, that if there's anybody who still seeks to desire things under the sun at the expense of a relationship with you, Lord God, I pray that you would convict them, that you would pierce their hearts. Lord Jesus, for those who in our families, in our workforce, in our society, Lord, that argue against the things that you have called evil, Lord God, I pray that our hearts would go out to them in prayer, Lord, and in gracious witnessing, Lord, that we might bring them to an understanding of the love that you have for them. God, that we can recognize that sinners sin and that our passionate desire is to bring them into a relationship with you, not to win an argument over who is right or who is wrong.